Good morning, everyone. Happy New Year. We're starting out the year right, being in Sunday school and in the house of the Lord. Brother Ryder, would you come forward, pray for Sunday school, take up our Sunday school offering, please. Amen. Thank you, brother. I'm sure others will come in as we get started here. Starting a few minutes earlier than normal, because I've got a lot of material today, even though I split it into two parts. But we'll go ahead and get started. Our core text for today is actually coming from James 5, 16 and 17. And it says this, "The effectual fervent prayer of a righteous man availeth much. Elijah was a man subject to like passions as we are, and he prayed earnestly that it might not rain, and it rained not on the earth by the space of 3 years and 6 months." And today we're going to continue our series of lessons on a biblical study of prayer. And today we're looking at the prayers of the kings and the kingly, because they're not all kings who I'm going to be speaking of, but they are other leaders in Israel and in Judah. And I don't have much by way of introduction today because, like I said, I've got a lot of material, and I just wanted to get into the good stuff without a lot of, introductory material. Because, again, we're going to be looking at some of the kings and some of the leaders, some of the prophets of Israel and Judah. Today, specifically, Solomon, Elijah, and Elisha. And Lord willing, next week we'll look at the others listed there on the handout in part two. We're going to start with King Solomon. And he provides us an exemplary example of prayer. And since that side's kind of vacant, I'll move over here. We're adaptable. Few of his prayers are recorded, but what's interesting is that for each prayer that's recorded, we find that there's a recorded answer as well, which gives us a lot of instruction. In the earliest account of his praying, we find in 1 Kings. And it's actually a well-known prayer that we find in 1 Kings 3, 5 through 9, where he prays for wisdom. And it says this in 1 Kings 3, 5 through 10. "In Gibeon, the Lord appeared to Solomon in a dream by night, and God said, 'Ask what I shall give thee.' And Solomon said, 'Thou hast showed unto thy servant David, my father, great mercy, according as he walked before thee in truth and in righteousness and in uprightness of heart with thee. And thou hast kept for him this great kindness, that thou hast given him a son to sit upon his throne as it is this day. And now, O Lord my God, thou hast made thy servant king instead of David my father. And I am but a little child. I know not how to go out or come in. And thy servant is in the midst of thy people, which thou hast chosen, a great people, that cannot be numbered or counted by for multitude. Give therefore thy servant an understanding heart to judge thy people, that I may discern between good and bad. For who is able to judge this thy so great a people?' And the speech pleased the Lord, and Solomon had asked this thing." Now, we have to notice here that Solomon begins, or this all begins, with God asking Solomon, what do you want? And then Solomon provides the answer. And it's important for us, when we go to God, that we ask him, that we do petition him. It's important for us, because in going to God and petitioning him and asking him for our needs, we're acknowledging that we are dependent upon God, that there's certain things within our control, perceived anyway, but we are absolutely dependent upon God. And for God, when we ask him, In some way, this is God calling on us to exercise our faith in Him. So it's important both to us and it's important to God. He's instructed us to pray. Jesus Himself instructed us in Matthew 7:7. He said, "Ask and it shall be given unto you." But then we also know from Scripture, excuse me, that receiving is dependent on the kind of asking. We find this in 1 John 5:14 that says, "And this is the confidence that we have in Him, that if we ask anything according to His will, He heareth us." So we can't just go out and ask for that Lamborghini or, whatever this worldly desire of our heart is. We need to be asking according to His will. And when we don't receive, it's probably because we're asking wrongly. We read in James 4:3, "Ye ask and ye receive not, because you ask amiss, that ye may consume it upon your lusts." And I'm afraid sometimes, and a lot of times, that's what happens, is we've got wrong motives in our prayers. I'm not saying all the time, because a true Christian is really seeking the benefit and the welfare of others. But before answering God, as we look at what just happened between, God asking and Solomon answering God's question of what he would want, Solomon made several notable acknowledgments. First, he acknowledged that God had shown great mercy and kindness to his father David. We find that in verse 6. And it was God who made him king in his father's place. It wasn't necessarily just because he was King David's son, because some other things had come up where he might not have been king. So he's acknowledging that God made him king over Israel or over Judah in David's place. Actually, it was both at this time. And he made this acknowledgement that he was utterly unable to lead God's people without God's direction and without this request that he's getting ready to make. So as we look at the petition that Solomon makes in verse 9, we find that God's attention is drawn by Solomon's humility as he asks. And we find that he's pleased with this unselfish request, this unselfish petition. So we have to consider what Solomon could have asked for is what he eventually received, is riches, power, and a long life. But he didn't ask that. He came humbly before God, and he asked for wisdom. "I need wisdom. I need to know how to rule this people. God, I acknowledge you are completely in control, and I need you to give me wisdom, because I can't do it." He said, "I'm but a child, and look at this great multitude of people you have put in front of me." So Solomon shows concern for the people. And notice also that he doesn't call them his people alone, but he calls them God's people. He's taking on this role as an under-shepherd, that I'm just a steward. I'm just taking care of this for you, God. They're your people, and you've entrusted them to me. And God, I am dependent upon you to judge rightly and to rule these people rightly. So, Lord, give me wisdom to do this. And then, as we know, of course, God granted his request and then also gave him power, riches, and a long life. Now, each of us can gain wisdom. God will give each of us wisdom if we but ask him for wisdom. In spiritual things especially, but also in life. It's one of my daily prayers is, "God, give me wisdom." Because he knows I lack it. So God, every day, give me wisdom, not only in the spiritual, but as I work my job, as I deal with people out in public, as I deal with my lovely, wonderful wife, Lord, give me wisdom in what to do in all areas of my life. And we're told in James 1, verse 5, "If any of you lack wisdom, let him ask of God, that giveth to all men liberally and upbraideth not, and it shall be given to him. God has given us this promise through his inspired word that if we ask, he will give it to us. Now we have to have faith. It goes on to say that God is going to give it to us. So we have to pray this in faith. But we again notice that God is telling us to ask of him. He's not just going to give it to us unless it meets some very special purpose of his, but he wants us to ask because again, he wants us to acknowledge that it's him who gives divine wisdom. It's him on whom we're dependent. And we must understand that he will provide it. He promised it. He will provide it. And we also must realize that faith is required. We have to have faith in God's promises. And we need to remember God's promises as we go to him in prayer. And here again, Solomon gives us a wonderful example as we move on to talking about a covenant renewal that we find when King Solomon prays at the dedication of the first temple. It's after the completion of a 7-year construction project of the temple for God. We find that the priests had brought the covenant of God, the Ark of the Covenant, into the most holy place, that inner sanctuary. You can find that in 1 Kings 8:6. But then when the priests leave the sanctuary, that inner sanctuary, the Holy of Holies, we find that this cloud fills the temple representing the glory of God. And it's so thick that the priests can't even perform the service that they're called to do because God was there. His presence was so strong. And it's after this that we find Solomon offering this prayer of dedication of the temple, a prayer of dedication of himself and the people to God. It's one of the longest recorded prayers in the Bible, and I've got it listed here on the handout in that first column for review and reflection. So you can read through the whole thing on your own time later on. Right now, we'll just take a brief look at it here in class. But that first section, we find that there's this general appeal. Then there's another section where Solomon presents 7 different petitions. And then we find that last section of his prayer is a concluding appeal. Now, in that general appeal, as it shows on the handout, is in verses 22 through 30. Sorry. The general appeal is found in chapter 8, verses 22 through 30. And it begins with this general appeal that God would honor his word and his promises to David. And then as he prays, he remembers those specific promises as he prays, and he calls on God to honor those promises. And he appeals that to God that you take heed, listen, God, to my prayer. And then we find him moving on to the 7 petitions that we find in verses 31 through 50 of chapter 8 of 1 Kings. And the petitions are presented in what's best called a poetic parallelism. It probably would mean more in the Hebrew, but it is meaningful to us as well because we find that there's a series of ifs or whens matched with thens in his prayer here. Each paired statement, we find, also comes from God's law directly, as it's been described through the Torah, the first 5 books of the Bible. And each one of those gives us this profound theology of prayer and our part in prayer. The 7 petitions begin with, to paraphrase, when a man is required to take an oath, then hear from heaven and act. We find this in verses 31 and 32. And this might sound kind of strange. When a man is required to take an oath, then hear from heaven and act. And essentially what's happening here is if somebody is, somebody says you stole such and such an item, but it's your word against theirs. There's no witnesses. And there's no physical evidence that this happened other than the person claiming that it was stolen. The man who's being, accused of the theft could come before God, and this is a serious thing, come before God, come before the altar and make an oath saying, I did not steal this man's whatever. And he comes before God and says, I did not do this. And it's meant to, you're talking to God. If you're lying, you're lying to God, and you're going to pay for that. So it's a serious matter. So what Solomon is saying here is, Lord, if a person is willing to come forward to this, I pray you hear from them and that they truly are not guilty and that you hear from heaven. Now, if we move on to verses 33 and 34, when people confess their sin, then hear from heaven and forgive. And then verses 35 and 36, when people turn from sin because of your affliction, then hear from heaven and forgive. God can put us through affliction to try to get our attention, to try to get us to repent. And when we do that, Lord, hear from heaven. Then when we look at verses 37 and 38, when people examine themselves in times of famine or plague and they pray, then deal with each person according to the action of forgiveness needed. So again, when somebody's or a group of people are being afflicted for their sins, Lord, when they repent, when they realize that they repent, they turn to you in faith, hear from heaven. And this applies even to the foreigner. When a foreigner comes and prays towards the temple because of your great name, God's great name, then do as they ask. Again, we see this parallelism with asking according to God's will. Don't grant them these wicked requests, but if they're earnestly seeking you and they're recognizing you as the one true God and they're turning to you, then God, even the foreigner here from heaven, and each one of us was a foreigner to God before we repented and put our faith in Christ. We were not heirs to anything in God. We were doomed for hell without His grace and His mercy. But when the foreigner comes and prays towards the temple, prays to the one true God in earnestness, God then hear from heaven. And then we find in verses 46 through 51, when the people sin and you send them to be held captive, and they turn from their sin and pray, then hear from heaven and forgive them. Again, we find God using different means to get our attention. But when He's got our attention, when He begins to draw us and we respond in the positive, saying, God, I realize I've sinned, I'm repenting, I'm coming to you in faith, then God, hear from heaven, forgive them of their sins. Then we move on to this concluding appeal that we find in verses 51 through 53, which is an appeal for God to give careful attention to His chosen people. And each one of us that claims to be Christian, well, not claims to be, each one of us that is a Christian, we're part of this chosen people. We're part of God's chosen people. So this appeal could apply to us as well. God, remember your people, your chosen people. There is an important concept to be learned from Solomon's praying. We find God's blessing and provisions are often related to our actions and also to meeting divine requirements and conditions. And to forget to this while we pray, that there are often actions required and there are requirements, divine requirements and conditions, then we pray amiss and we pray in vain. Prayer requires faith, but this faith will show forth in works. And if there aren't works that go along with your faith, then your faith is dead. We learn this from James again. I'm on the James kick today, I guess. James 2:17 and 20. Even so, faith, if it hath not works, is dead, being alone. This isn't saying that our works save us. It's saying that if we are saved and we have this faith, there will be a work that follows. It doesn't tell us the magnitude of that work, but there will be works that follow. Even in this, though, we must remember that it's all a work of God's divine grace. For we know that we can't even do or even will what he wants to. One of Pastor's favorite scriptures and one of mine, Philippians 2:13. We probably can all quote it from memory. For it is God which worketh in you both to will and to do of his good pleasure. So we have to keep this in mind as well. And then one final thing to note in Solomon's praying is his posture. We find that during this prayer, his hands are stretched towards heaven, and we find that in verse 22 of chapter 8, and that he was kneeling. You can find that referenced in later on in verse 54. His hands being raised indicates a readiness to receive God's blessing and being surrendered to God and being ready to receive his help, his assistance, his guidance. And this, of course, is biblical. We find it throughout the Bible, especially in the Psalms. He learned this, obviously, from his father. Psalms 28:2 says, "Hear the voice of my supplications. When I cry unto thee, when I lift up my hands towards thy holy oracle." In Psalms 134:2, "Lift up your hands in the sanctuary and bless the Lord." Psalm 141:2, "Let my prayers be set forth before thee as incense, and the lifting up of my hands as the evening sacrifice." And then in 1 Timothy 2:8, a New Testament reference, "I will therefore that men pray everywhere, lifting up holy hands without wrath and doubting." That's why in our services we lift our hands. It's biblical. We're called upon to do it. We've got example after example of raising our hands in surrender to God, in being ready to receive his blessings. But again, this surrender to God, realizing that it's him who gives us each and every blessing that we have. It's him who guides us. It's him who gives us this wisdom that we so desperately need. And we find Solomon also humbly kneeling. And this indicates something more to us as well. As king, he was allowed to sit and pray before the Lord. We can derive this from 2 Samuel 7:18, when King David did it. However, he knelt to, again, acknowledge God as the divine king and to realize and acknowledge his unworthiness and his total dependence on God. Again, posture doesn't always matter. Our physical posture, our heart posture in prayer always matters. But physical posture doesn't always matter. But sometimes it does. Sometimes it's important. And here it was important to Solomon to be kneeling and lifting his hands, demonstrating to the people that even he as king was dependent on the Most High God, the one true God, for wisdom, guidance, and to be able to lead this people. And he needed to be an example to the people of how to properly come to God in prayer. Now let's we've learned a couple of things here from Solomon. Definitely nothing exhaustive here. Let's go ahead and move on to Elijah. And we find few have gained such a recognition as Elijah did as a praying person or a person of powerful prayer. His name, as Pastor explained in one of the Wednesday night studies, was, "My God is Jehovah," is literally what Elijah means. And the results are nothing short of remarkable because his God is Jehovah and he had great faith in his God, the one true God, Jehovah. And we find in 1 Kings 17 an example of a quite powerful prayer, a powerful, effective prayer, like we talk about in James 5:16. 1 Kings 17:18 through 22, I'm going to go ahead and read it. "And she said unto Elijah, What have I to do with thee, O thou man of God? Art thou come unto me to call sin to my remembrance and to slay my son? And he said unto her, Give me thy son. And he took him out of her bosom and carried him up into a loft where he abode and laid him upon his own bed. And he cried unto the Lord and he said, O Lord, my God, hast thou also brought evil upon this widow with whom I sojourn by slaying her son? And he stretched himself upon the child 3 times and cried unto the Lord and said, O Lord my God, I pray thee, let this child's soul come into him again. And the Lord heard the voice of Elijah, and the soul of the child came into him again, and he revived. So here we find that Elijah, this widow, and the son had been miraculously fed and sustained by God in the midst of this famine. But in the midst of all this, her son died. And she's asking the man of God, I'm getting ahead of myself here. But from the widow's perspective, we find her mentioning, man of God, why have you come here? Did you come here to point out my past sins and bring them to remembrance by slaying my son? She's blaming God here for the death of her son. And maybe it was to get her attention. We don't know. Ultimately, it was for the glory of God. But we also must remember that Satan is a master strategist, and that he loves and he delights in taking advantage of life's tragedies. He uses them to introduce condemnation for sins long forgiven and cleansed. And as we think about this, we need to think about Romans 8:1. And verses 33 and 34 would say this, there is therefore now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. Moving on to verse 33, who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? It is God that justifieth. Who is he that condemneth? It is Christ that died, yea, rather, that is risen again, who is even at the right hand of God, who also maketh intercession for us. There is no condemnation. There's conviction, but there is no condemnation when you are in right standing with God through faith in Jesus Christ. But the devil likes to take these tragedies and likes to use them against us and likes to tear down our faith. And like this widow say, have you come to bring some kind of remembrance of my past sins? Sins that perhaps she had already made a sin offering at the temple for. For us, sins that we laid down or offered up as we prayed at an altar of prayer after a service or even at our home altar as we prayed. Don't let the devil do that. If you need to repent of sin, do it, but don't let the devil twist it and use it for condemnation. Elijah, too, may have also wrongfully charged God with the death of the child. Because both the prophet and this mother of the child are humans, and they're given to the tendencies all of us have to deal with. Regardless of our assessment of God's participation in these type of events, we know we can go to God and ask him and implore him to remedy the situation or to carry us through the situation. Lord, help us. Don't go the way of this widow was going and just wallowing in this condemnation. But realize that God can turn this around and have faith in God. A lot of times we like to jump to these conclusions, just like even the prophet and this mother did, before we pray. I know I'm guilty of it all the time. I jump to multiple conclusions before I go and pray. How much better would it be if we prayed and then came to God's conclusion rather than jumping to multiple terrible conclusions that the enemy might be implanting in us before we go to God and say, God, I don't understand it. You do. Help me. Now, in James 5:16, again, we read, the effectual fervent prayer of a righteous man availeth much. And Elijah validates this inspired word in his prayer here for this child. He was consumed with this desperate petition. You can hear it in his cry. And he left no doubt of what he was, the ends that he was wanting here. When he cried, let this child's soul come into him again, in verse 21. Elijah's prayer was for a temporal, a miracle here on earth without conditions or alternatives. Yet God heard from heaven and answered his prayer. So Elijah was praying within the will of God. And what was humanly impossible quickly became possible because the God of the impossible freely gave and brought glory to himself and showed who the man of God was by raising this child, and as well as showing great mercy once again to this widow. Not only had he sustained her, her son, and the prophet through this famine, but then also when the son died, he showed great mercy and once again raising her son back to life at the petition of the prophet. Now also as we look at Elijah, we find out that he remembers who God is when he prays. We've talked about that in the past. It's important as we go to God in prayer that we remember who the God is that we are praying to. And we find an example of this in 1 Kings chapter 18, a familiar Bible account of where we've got Elijah up against 450 prophets of Baal. And we find that we're going to prove who the real God is, whether it's Jehovah, the one true God, or whether it's Baal. And we find these 450 prophets of Baal calling on their God from morning until evening, doing all kinds of silly things. We even find the prophet mocking him, which I get a great kick out of. Maybe he's asleep. Maybe he's gone on a holiday. But we find there was no answer because Baal is no god. He's an idol. But it's after this whole day of 450 prophets doing all these weird things to call upon their God to move, it's then that we find Elijah stepping forward to pray. And we find that it's also at the time that the evening sacrifice was normally offered. We find this in verses 36 and 37 of 1 Kings 18. It says, "And it came to pass at the time of the offering of the evening sacrifice that Elijah the prophet came near and said, Lord God of Abraham, Isaac, and of Israel, let it be known this day that thou art God in Israel, and that I am thy servant, and I have done all these things at thy word. Hear me, O Lord. Hear me, that this people may know that thou art the Lord God." And that word Lord here is Jehovah, that thou art Jehovah God. "And that thou hast turned their heart back again." And here we find again how to address God in prayer, and that it's very important as we go to him in prayer. Recognizing who God is builds faith in what he can do. He's not a God like Baal who is powerless. He even though his prophets sought him all day, doing all kinds of weird things, cutting themselves, throwing themselves around, he was no God at all. So Elijah's God, though, he recognized was the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Israel, or Jacob, previously. Each of these people had received supernatural answers to their prayers, each and every one of them. And Elijah's trying to bring this to the remembrance of the people. They demonstrated that God kept his promises, and they declared God's great power, just calling upon the names of these people whose prayers had been answered, whose God's promises had been met in. And our prayers can be enriched by addressing God for who he is. Elijah's sole purpose here was, of course, to glorify God, but was to turn the heart of the people back to Jehovah, the one true God. And what followed Elijah's prayer did turn the people's hearts back to Jehovah. For we read that the fire did fall, and it consumed the offering, the woods, the stones, the dust, and even the water that he had called to have poured around the sacrifice. The fire did fall when Elijah called, and the result was the people turning to God, as we read in verse 39. "And when all the people saw it, they fell on their faces, and they said, Jehovah, he is the God. Jehovah, he is the God." So we find here that the people literally fell and before the one true God and said, "Jehovah, he is the God. Baal is no God at all," is what they were saying, It's so important when we go to God in prayer that we remember who we're coming to, and we build that faith and bring to remembrance all the promises that He's met throughout all time, and especially what's been recorded in the Bible. Now, we also find that there are sometimes delays in some of these prayers, and that we have to remain persistent. God's sovereignty over Israel was just displayed in what He did at Mount Carmel with the prophets of Baal and the fire falling. It established Elijah as His prophet for sure and showed that Jehovah was the one true God. And now Elijah could announce with confidence that the rain is going to come. This great famine from the drought is going to be broken because the rain is going to come. God said it would happen. Now, the words of His prayer aren't recorded, but we know that He had to be travailing in prayer to God to send the rain just by what we read in the narrative. In 1 Kings 18:41 through 46, it says, "And Elijah said unto Ahab, Get thee up and drink, for there is a sound of abundance of rain. So Ahab went up to eat and to drink. And Elijah went up to the top of Mount Carmel, and he cast himself down upon the earth, and he put his face between his knees. And he said to his servant, Go up now, look toward the sea. And when he went up and looked, he said, There is nothing. And he said, Go again seven times. And it came to pass at the seventh time that he said, Behold, there ariseth a little cloud out of the sea like a man's hand. And he said, Go up, say unto Ahab, Prepare thy chariot and get thee down, that the rain stop thee not. And it came to pass in the meanwhile that the heaven was black with the clouds and the wind, and there was a great rain. And Ahab rode and went to Jezreel, and the hand of the Lord was upon Elijah, and he girded up his loins and ran before Ahab to the entrance of Jezreel." Now we look here, we find Elijah praying, travailing in prayer for this rain. And this posture indicates the intensity of his prayer. The Greek, it's really a great example of how we should travail in our prayer, as we read in James 5:16, effectual, fervent prayer, or rather effective, powerful, active, travailing prayer. And here it's been suggested that the prophet's posture was like that of a woman travailing in birth. And this isn't an inappropriate word picture, for it's undoubted that the prophet was crying out and travailing for his people, for the spiritual rebirth of his people in this prayer. He had prayed the fire down. The people had turned to God, realizing who the one true God was. And now God was answering this prayer, seeing this rebirth of a nation and this return to God, the one true God. In 1 Kings 18:1, we found that God told Elijah, "Go show thyself unto Ahab, and I will send rain upon the earth." So at the very beginning of that chapter, we're told, God says, "Go do this, and I'm going to send the rain." Now, then that makes us ask, well, why did Elijah have to pray for the rain then? God said he was going to do it. Well, Elijah was a man of God, so obviously he knew God's going to send it, but I've got to play my part. I've got to pray for this rain. So there was this delay between the promise. He had done it, but the rain wasn't coming. So the man of God realized, God promised it. It's not come yet. I need to pray. And that's what he did. He went to God in prayer. And it seems sometimes God will limit his intervention in human affairs until he gets the active involvement of his chosen people in the form of prayer, or in the form of certain actions. He looks for their faith and he looks for their prayers. And then he can release, or not can, but then he chooses to release his blessings and his benefits. But it takes us praying and seeking and asking God for them. So we must conclude that God desires our prayers. He wants our prayers. And how much more glory might God be given if we would more often pray to God publicly and announce, I really need this in my life, or an answer to it. Maybe not the way I'm searching for an answer, but God, I need an answer to this prayer. And how much more glory might we bring to God if we would go to Him in prayer instead of always trying to work things out on our own. Again, maybe jumping to conclusions on our own before going to God in prayer and drawing His conclusion. And we also find here a lesson in perseverance in prayer. And this stands as a gentle rebuke to those who would say that if you pray more than once for a thing, then you lack faith. I've mentioned this before. No, it doesn't mean that. We need to persevere in prayer. Just because you pray once and you don't get an answer, doesn't mean God isn't listening. He wants us to persevere. What would happen if Elijah would have, well, I prayed the first time, it didn't happen. Don't know what to say, I guess we'll just go home. No, he persevered in prayer, and we see this example of perseverance in prayer. And who had more faith than Elijah? Well, there's lots of people that probably had as much or more, but rhetorically speaking, it just is a demonstration of faith as we pray more, saying, God, I know this is your will, or I'm not sure what your will is, please reveal it to me. And then finally, we find a problematic prayer with Elijah. We find this in 1 Kings 19. Even though we find this man that's an example of James 5:16 prayer, effectual, fervent prayer of a righteous man, we still find that he was human just like us, just as is referenced in James 5:17, where it says, Elijah was a man subject to like passions as we are. For we find that one day Elijah is on top of Mount Carmel, praying down the fire, praying down the rain, and getting an answer to God's prayer. But then the next day, he's praying that he would die to escape this persecution or perceived persecution. 1 Kings 19:4, we find where he's praying to God, God, Jezebel has heard about me slaying 450 prophets of Baal, and she sent word that the same thing's going to happen to me. Lord, just kill me now. Just let me die, because I don't want to have to go through that. That's the Walt Streeter version of 1 Kings 19. He was despondent because of this. He was in great despair. And so we can find that even great men of God, like Elijah, their prayers can be distorted and become contrary to God's gracious will for his life and for each of our lives. And this often happens when exhaustion and depression take a hold of us. I experience that. I'm sure each one of us experiences that. Maybe we don't go to the point where we're praying for God to take our life and to just get it over with so we don't have to deal with this. But still, we can get despondent and fall into this despair when exhaustion and depression set in. But we should be thankful to God that He knows our humanity and He remembers how He formed us. We read this in Psalms 103:14. For He knoweth our frame. He remembereth that we are dust. And then Hebrews 4:15a. We have not an high priest which cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities. And then Hebrews 5:2 part A. Who can have compassion on the ignorant and on them that are out of the way? And it's Jesus Christ. He took on the form of human flesh. He was tempted like we were. He can associate with us because of that great work that he did for each and every one of us. He does not condemn our misguided prayers that often come when life just simply overwhelms us. And thankfully, he doesn't answer those prayers the way that we're asking him to either. For we look at what might have been lost if God would have answered Elijah's prayer. God had planned on translating Elijah without tasting death. But here we find Elijah asking to escape earth by God, kill me now. I'm afraid. I'm in desperation. I'm overwhelmed. But God had a better plan. You can find that in 2 Kings 2. It's to our great benefit then that the entire story is told in the Bible. It speaks not only of the mighty exploits of the persons of the Bible, but also of their frustrations, their failures, and even their defeats. And we find this example in Elijah. The Bible does not whitewash its heroes. It shows them as they truly were. And that's for our benefit, so we can learn from them, from not only their times of great success, but also from their weaknesses. So we can see, well, let's not do that, and get an example from that as well. And we should praise God that He remembers our frame and He knows what's right for us, even when we're praying amiss. Now, as we head for a close here, let's take a quick look at Elijah's protege, Elisha. And again, we find another remarkable man of prayer, just like his predecessor, Elijah. We find here where we're talking about another dead child being raised. And we find that Elisha received a double portion of the spirit of Elijah, which means he received the portion of an heir. And because he received this portion of an heir, he was recognized as taking the place of Elijah as a spiritual leader among the prophets. You can find that in 2 Kings 2. Also like Elijah, Elisha experienced this powerful answer to prayer that seldom comes to mortals, and that's raising the dead. And you can read in 2 Kings 4 this account of Elisha, again, raising this child from the dead. For sake of time, I'm not going to read that right now. But raising the dead is certainly not an everyday occurrence. It never has been and never will be. However, it obviously has happened, and it obviously does happen by the power of God. God hasn't changed. His power hasn't diminished. And through His might, we find that people have been raised from the dead, and they will be raised from the dead. We read in Acts 26:8, this question being asked, why should it be thought a thing incredible with you that God should raise the dead? God does raise the dead. And Elijah, I'm sure, had shared with his young protege, Elisha, what had happened with the dead child of the widow. And I'm sure that Elisha was calling on that remembrance as he prayed for this dead child, because he was following the ministry of his mentor, of his predecessor, and looking at how effective he prayed. And likewise, as we find brothers and sisters who truly pray and seek God, we should seek to mimic them. And as Paul said, you know, follow me as I follow Christ. And as we find people who truly devote themselves to prayer, likewise, we should follow them. So we see him here again in effectual fervent prayer for this dead child. We find it in his actions, in his posture, and in this demonstration of his concern. And this desire we must also show in our own prayers as we begin to pray for these souls that are dead and dying, yet walking among us. As we pray for the lost, we must travail, just like we saw Elijah and Elisha travailing over these dead children. We must be travailing in prayer over the dead souls that are walking out there. And Lord, move us to compassion, to speak the gospel truth to them, to see them born again and come into life and no longer be the walking dead, so to speak. Adam Clark said this, natural means are in our power. Those that are supernatural belong to God. We should always do our own work and beg of God to do His. So we need to understand there's a work God has called us to do. But then we also, before we go out and do that work, we need to call on God and bring to remembrances the promises that He's made and call those up and in faith believe that God is going to supernaturally do what needs to be done. And then finally, we find a request for spiritual understanding. And this next example of Elisha's praying is a prayer for spiritual understanding. And it's a familiar account. Pastors preach on this a couple of times, where the King Aram wanted to capture Elisha because God had been warning Elisha, and Elisha had been warning the king of Israel of this enemy king's plans. And this enemy king, you know, he's like, how is this happening? Do I have a spy? And so he said, no, this prophet Elijah is telling the king of Israel all your plans. So this king says, okay, well, let's go surround the city where he's at, and we'll put an end to this right away. So this city is surrounded, and Elisha's servant wakes up, and he sees this army surrounding him, and he's freaking out. He goes to Elisha and says, we're dead. The city is surrounded. And you can find this account in 2 Kings 6, explained a lot more eloquently than my modern vernacular here. But he gets his master and says, Master Elisha, we're surrounded. We're dead meat. This army's surrounded us. And Elisha looks around and there's nothing to worry about here. Because he's got a spiritual understanding. He's got a spiritual eyes on, and he sees the hosts of the Lord surrounding the army that's surrounding them. He knows everything's going to be fine. And here we find him praying, Lord, open the eyes of my servant so that he can see what's really going on here. Again, this is what pastors preached before. We need to have this, our spiritual eyes open to what's really going on here. Instead of looking at what's going on in the natural here, this army surrounding us that's surely going to destroy us, we need to open our eyes, pray to God for the spiritual understanding and alertness, and see that God's got a better plan. He's got things under control. So he does. He opens the eyes of the servant. The servant sees this. And of course, everything turns out fine. The army is blinded. Again, at the request of the prophet prays, Lord, blind them. And then they're led into the middle of Samaria where the king of Israel's army surrounds them. Then they are unblinded. They see, uh-oh, we're dead meat. But the king thankfully asks the prophet Elisha, what should I do? Should I fall on him and kill him? He says, no, feed him, water him, and send him home. And he does that. And because he was obedient to the man of God and what God had instructed, these attacks from Syria stopped. It was God's perfect plan. Again, he's showing mercy to these people, but also showing mercy to his own people because they were listening to the man of God and following God's will. We find that David also prayed for spiritual sight to understand the deep things of God. We find that in Psalm 119, 18. Open thou mine eyes that I may behold wondrous things out of thy law. But we also know again that Satan is a master of blinding human eyes to spiritual reality. 2 Corinthians 4:4. In whom the God of this world hath blinded the minds of them which believe not, lest the light of the glorious gospel of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine unto them. In Ephesians 4:18, having the understanding darkened, being alienated from the life of God through the ignorance that is in them because of the blindness of their heart. It's of great importance that God's servants see clearly and truly. And the only way we can do that, the only means we have, is by prayer, reading His Word, building our faith in Him, and going to God in prayer, and depending on His Holy Spirit to guide each and every one of us. Well, hopefully this has helped. That's first part of our talk about the prayers of the kings and the kingly. Next week, Lord willing, we'll do part two. Lord bless you. Happy New Year. Thank you for being in the house of the Lord.